Okay, we're in 1 Peter 3 and verse 16. Is having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. New American Standard translates it, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The point is, each saint is to take care so that they do not deserve suffering because of doing wrong. We want to make sure that if we're going to suffer, that is because we've done what is right rather than doing what has been wrong. He's also trying to show us that our words will never be convincing if out of harmony with our lives. So our words and our lives must be the same. Verse 17, he says, "For it is better if the will of God be so," if the will of God be so. It's not always so. There are cases where it is, and there's cases where it isn't. "That ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Now, he never wants us to suffer for evil-doing, but he's trying to make it clear to us that every time we do good, we don't have to expect to suffer. We'd get rather paranoid if every time we did good, we knew we were going to have to suffer again. We would be very slow to do good. We would get very tired of suffering. He doesn't want us to think that all good is going to bring immediate suffering. It's also true that not all evil brings immediate suffering. Neither one will necessarily result in suffering the moment that you've done something good or the moment you've done something bad. He's saying suffering will come, but not with every good deed. Suffering is in the will of God, but he will not allow it continually. It would be a terrible thing if he allowed it continually. And every time we stood up for Christ, witnessed, were praying, or doing some other thing where we're yielding and responding to God, he always let the devil come and beat us up. And the devil was able to use people and have them come and literally beat us up and all sorts of other things. It would be, we're at times already slow enough as it is in doing the right things. That would really slow us down. That would cause us even further difficulties. Verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins," and he wants us to see that Christ suffered, and we're not going to be any different than our Master. We're his disciple, we're a follower of him. If he suffered, so we will also suffer. "The just for the unjust." Here he was, absolutely just. He suffers for the unjust. It was unfair, it was improper, it should have never been. It wasn't because of any wickedness. It was because he was absolutely good. But yet he suffered, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now it says that he suffered once, hath once suffered for sins. This is speaking about his death. It does not involve all the sufferings, trials, and testings that were leading up to his death. This is talking about his death. It was only needed one time. It was perfect. It was all that God was asking for. He didn't have to die over and over. All sorts of other people have to die. It was just one time. Hebrews 10 and verse 10 speaks of this same thing. And the word "suffered" in the Greek means died. So this is speaking of his death. Other sufferings, of course, made up part of Christ's life. But this is speaking of the ultimate suffering, which was death itself. Now, he died in the flesh. That is, he died. He was a man. It was not a pretend death. It wasn't make-believe. He wasn't just an apparition. This was the man, Jesus Christ, and he died in the flesh. He actually died. His heart stopped working. His brain stopped functioning. All the rest of the organs of the body stopped functioning. His soul and spirit left the body. And then it says he was quickened by the Spirit, literally having been made alive to Spirit. The word quicken means to make alive. And the word quicken by itself doesn't make a whole lot of sense, so that's why it's important to understand what it means. He was made alive. Jesus died in the flesh. That is, his soul and spirit were separated from his body. An actual death. God had already left him on the cross. As the sin of the whole world was placed upon him, God left him. And he died there alone. And his death, that's when the soul and the spirit can no longer remain in the body. The body must support life. And if the body cannot support the soul, the life, then the soul leaves. And so then there's a separation. And that's what death is. It's a separation of the soul and spirit from the body. Now, him being made alive, this is speaking about God reuniting himself to Christ. I think it happened immediately following his death. Christ dies on the cross. He's on the cross. God has already left him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then he dies. He gives up the Spirit. He surrenders himself to his Father. God's left him, but he only knows one thing to do, and that's to keep trusting his Father. Though you slay me, yet will I trust you. Now his soul and spirit leave the body. His soul and spirit is now headed to Hades or to Sheol. One's Hebrew, Sheol is Hebrew, Hades is Greek. Place of departed spirits. I do not believe that Christ went there just in his own soul and own spirit. I believe that God immediately reunited himself with Christ, and Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison, once again reunited with the Spirit of God. There's no reason for him to go there by himself. And he did not go there and do any suffering. What suffering was there for him to do? There are people who teach he went to hell to suffer for 3 days and three nights. He didn't go anywhere and suffer. He already suffered on the cross. He already died. He already paid the penalty for sin. He shed his blood. That was the ransom payment. The payment was made. Why would he have to now stay separate from God? And God could not bear to stay separate from his Son. So he immediately reunited himself with Christ. There's no reason for God and Christ to stay separate while Christ goes and preaches to the spirits in prison. Jesus Christ carried out not one bit of his ministry without the power of God, without the Spirit of God. This is a part of his ministry as the Christ. He went there and actually performed a specific function in the plan of God to release these souls and spirits from Hades, where they were in the righteous part. And they were awaiting the one who could really bring forgiveness of sins, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot remit sin. They were in the righteous part, but they still had not experienced a full releasing of sin. They couldn't until Christ died. Now Christ comes to preach to them. How did he preach to everybody else? In the power of God. He's going to go there in the power of God and do it. He didn't go there in his own soul and his own spirit. He was reunited with God. That's the only thing that this can really mean.
Wasn't there a division in Hades, the righteous and the unrighteous? He said, what do you do with the unrighteous?
They're still there. The unrighteous are still there. They're awaiting judgment. When a person dies, it isn't the right thing to say that they go to hell. They don't go to hell. That's an improper description. They go and await judgment. They go to the unrighteous part, which is the only part of Hades that remains, and they will suffer torment, awaiting judgment. The final judgment hasn't come yet. There is not anybody in the lake of fire yet. So to speak, it's there, but there's nobody in it. And so he only went and he preached to those that were righteous. He preached to Abraham. He preached to Isaac. He preached to Jacob. He preached to all of those that had walked with God, that had trusted God, that had offered sacrifices, that had been a part of the covenant. But they were not in a place in the presence of God, which we'll talk about here very soon. But there's just no reason to keep God and Christ separate following his death on Calvary. There's no reason for it. So Christ's spirit was again reunited with God's spirit after the separation on the cross. And then he went and proclaimed victory to those captives in Sheol that were righteous. And we don't know all the details of what happened and how this was really conducted and where those souls really were and where the ones are now that are counted as the unrighteous. We don't know anything about those realms, really. But he did go somewhere. His soul and spirit went somewhere. He did not do it just in his own soul and spirit. He was reunited with his Father, and that's how he went and did it.
Were the righteous in Sheol, you think, only made up of those Jews then? Only Jewish?
Only the people that are righteous. Who else is righteous? See, they have to be covenant people. It wasn't Canaanites. It wasn't Jebusites. It wasn't the Phoenicians. It wasn't the Philistines. It wasn't the Assyrians. It has to be people that have accepted Yahweh.
But it could have been like proselytes.
Oh, of course. Yes. Anybody who is a covenant person. Doesn't mean they're just Jewish blood. There are a lot of Jewish blood people over in the unrighteous part. So, yeah. It's all the righteous people from the time of Adam to Christ. They were there. All those who had died. All those who had died prior to Christ's death. They all were there. That were righteous. That were accounted righteous by God. All there awaiting somebody to set them free. They were righteous, and it was a place of rest, but it wasn't a full paradise. Now, verse 19, it says, "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Now, "by which also" literally is "in which also." Meaning that this spirit that made Christ alive, which must be God's spirit, he went in that spirit and preached. He did not go in his own spirit and preach. He did not go in his own soul and preach. He went in the spirit of God and preached. That's the way he did everything else. There's no reason for him now to do it just in his own spirit. The word "preached" in Greek is keruso, K-E-R-U-S-S-O. It's a long E and a long O. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. And it means to proclaim or to announce publicly. Now, this was a positive thing. This was not a condemning thing. He did not go and say one word to the unrighteous, as far as what we are told. He went and talked to the righteous and made a positive proclamation. He told them that they were now free. These spirits were those who had died in the faith. These were the ones who had trusted in the lamb sacrifices. These were the ones who knew Yahweh. But yet they were still held in a prison of sorts. Because that's what Hades was. Now, this prison, that's a description of Sheol, or Hades. And it's the place of departed spirits. And when we say departed spirits, we're not excluding their souls. Their souls and spirits are together. When we leave this body, our soul won't go one direction, our spirit another. Our soul and spirit, really, they're inseparable. They are two different things, but they're inseparable. Wherever our soul goes, that's where our spirit is. Wherever our spirit goes, that's where our soul is. Now, there's a number of things about Hades or Sheol that I don't think most people have really taken the time to study and to really read about in the Scriptures. And I think a lot of people have the idea that Hades is just the same thing as what is available now in the New Covenant, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that is not true. That was not true for the righteous. This was not the same thing that we find now available to us. The Old Covenant could not provide the same thing that the New Covenant provides. There is a very clear difference between what happened to the righteous dead in the Old Covenant and what now happened to the righteous dead in the New Covenant. There's a difference. It wasn't a torment. There was no judgment there. But there wasn't the presence of God. And there was not a full release from sin. They were still, in a sense, in the pawn shop of Satan. Those who die now in Christ and those who heard Christ's proclamation there in Hades are no longer in that pawn shop. They have been loosed totally from that. Now, they have not received their full and final heavenly inheritance because they have not received their bodies, their glorified bodies yet. That's not going to happen for some until the rapture and for the rest until later after the rapture. But yet they are in the presence of God. Now, here's some points regarding Sheol. Number one, it's a place to be feared. As we read Old Testament verses, statements coming out of the mouth of the righteous, they feared death. They did not look upon death with smiley faces. They did not look upon afterlife with smiley faces. They did not want to die. They did not have the same hope. The same hope that we have in the New Testament was not available to them because it was a different covenant and it could not produce the same things. A lot of people think really the Old Covenant could produce the same things as the New Covenant. That's just not true. It produced the same things only in types and shadows. And types and shadows are not the real thing. They're much less. So it was a place to be feared. And that's because they were not going to go automatically into the presence of God. And they didn't have the same revelation as to what life after death would be. They were not given the same revelation. They didn't have the same understanding. Right now, as we continue on in God, more and more death will not be a thing that we will fear. If we have to face death, martyrdom or whatever, through sickness, persecution, more and more we will have such a hope of being with Him, seeing Him face to face, death will be no cause of fear. Now, right now, it still is. If we all had to face death today, we'd be shaking in our boots. We wouldn't be doing real well. We're not that convinced that death is a nice, kind of pleasant, fun thing to just pass through and get on to the other side. We're not quite there yet. We'd like to think we are, but I don't think we are. I don't think we're quite that mature. Some might be. And some probably are. But I would say the average person in Community Chapel, they're no more ready to face death than they are to face a $10,000 bill from the Internal Revenue Service. They're not prepared for such things. They don't want to see such things. They don't want anything like that to show up on their front doorstep or in their mailbox. They're not looking forward to such things. They're not ready for such things. Well, God's going to make us a different kind of people. Well, we really do not want to be part of this life. We don't want to be here. We want to be there. That other shore is going to become so real that that's what we want with everything in us. That's the kind of people God is going to make us into. Well, that's what's available in the New Covenant. It was not really available in the Old Covenant. That kind of revelation was not really available to them. They did not have the same release from sin that we have available to us. Christ really did something significant. Christ's death and resurrection changed things dramatically. So we cannot have the Old Testament saints facing something that's identical to what we're facing, and they face it with the same attitude as we can face it with. That would make both covenants identical. That would make the death of lambs produce the same thing as the Lamb of God produced. And that is not true. All those bulls, goats, pigeons, rams, doves, and all the rest could not produce the same thing that that one spotless Lamb of God produced. So we can't make these things somehow parallel, identical, the same. They're not the same. This was a place to be feared. and not have the same revelation. They were not going to go into the presence of God. They were going to go, so to speak, into the back room of Satan's pawn shop, although in a special category, still as being labeled as righteous, but they're still waiting for the one to come through the front door and claim them. They have sinned, so they are held by the devil. They really were. When they died, they still were under the hold of the devil to a degree. They went into death. They didn't pass from death to life like it is available to us, because Jesus Christ came and said, "I am the resurrection and the life." They didn't have that in the Old Covenant. I hope you're catching these points, because they are very significant. Very few people out in the Christian world have any concept of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. They don't see any difference. They don't really understand that Christ came and did something so profound, so incredible, so amazing, that David, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, and all the others would trade their place and all they did as Old Covenant saints, just like that, to be there in Peter's shoes, Paul's shoes, William Branham's shoes, or anybody else's. It's such a tremendously different position. We're able to be born again, filled with the Holy Ghost. And there's a things available to us as we're facing eternity that they were not able to see. And at that time, they were not able to partake of. They were not able to have the same revelations. Now, at times, they spoke revelation, but it was New Covenant revelation. And it did not apply to them. And Job speaks about seeing his Redeemer. And he will sleep and then arise and see his Redeemer. That's not what he saw. He didn't see that. That didn't happen to Job. He didn't experience that. He was speaking of a new covenant truth. And it wasn't going to be for him. He was going to go to this prison. He was going to wait for his Redeemer. It was going to be a long time before he saw his Redeemer. It was going to be a long time before Christ came. Now, I don't know what the time span was for those that went to Hades. It may have been more like somebody laying down for a nap, and you can sleep 10 hours and it seems like that. You can sleep 15 minutes and it seems like that. You don't have any awareness of time. Well, maybe there was no awareness of time there. I don't really know. We're not given any of that information. All we can deal with is the things that we are told about it. As far as it being a place to be feared, you can put Job 10, verse 22. Psalm 88, verses 4 to 12, as well as Psalm 116, verse 3. Job 10, verse 22, Psalm 88, verses 4 to 12, and chapter 116, verse 3. It also is shown to be a gloomy, nebulous place for men's souls and spirits. It's not described as something that is glorious, that is to be desired, and they were longing for it. That's not how it's pictured. It's shown to be rather gloomy, rather nebulous, obscure. They're looking, as it were, into something that's very dim. It's kind of like walking more into a dark room. And they knew they had to go there, but nobody really wants to walk into a dark room. Nobody likes dark rooms. Just never really sure what you're going to run into. It's pretty easy to imagine the worst. Well, that's kind of the way they were. They were not able to see. It wasn't, so to speak, brightly lit. It wasn't real clear. There wasn't all sorts of revelation. It was a gloomy place. Now, it was a place of torment and punishment to some degree for the wicked. It's not the final torment. It's not the final punishment. But the wicked were being punished. And there's a clear separation between the place of torment for the unrighteous and it being a place of rest for those who are righteous. So there's a clear separation. This is what is shown in Luke chapter 16 and verse 23. Shows that there's a separation. Both the righteous and the unrighteous went to Hades. But there was a separation as far as the part for the righteous in Hades and the part for the unrighteous in Hades. And Luke 16:23 shows that for both. It pictures both of them. And you can also note Job chapter 3, verses 17 to 22, which shows that it was a place of rest for the righteous. Now, if somebody came to me and said, today I'm going to have to go to prison, that does not sound very pleasant. We can talk about a prison as being gloomy, undesirable, and yet being a place of rest. We can. And we can have it for this kind of a prisoner who will be submissive, it will go kind of well. It'll go all right. If you have this kind of a prisoner who's obnoxious and rebellious, it's not going to go very well. It's going to be a worse kind of prison for him. There'll be further punishment, further torment for him. So the analogy, all we're dealing with are analogies. It wasn't literally a prison, but that it gives us a picture of what it was like. And to call it a prison for the righteous, Jesus going and preaching to the spirits in prison, that analogy is not a contradiction to it also being a place of rest. You just have to make sure you understand, how does he mean that it was a prison? And then how does he mean that there was rest there? That's how you have to deal with it. You have to look at it that way. Analogies are not perfect. But if we have something that is, it's talking about the same group of people, and it says this about them, and then it says this, you can't make these two statements contradictions. You have to make sure that you harmonize and understand the way in which the two statements are being made. So that's what we have to do here. And it being a prison shows that they didn't have an absolute freedom. It being a prison shows that there was a separation between them and God. There was not them moving just totally into the glories of heaven, moving into the absolute freedoms of God's presence. They did not move into that. But it was a place of rest. And for the righteous, there was no torment. And they were not wanting to go over and visit the unrighteous. The unrighteous wanted to come over and visit them. But there was a gulf between them of separation where there was no way to move from one side to the other. Now, also in it being described as a prison, it shows that it was primarily a place of confinement. It was a place of keeping. It doesn't show them having absolute freedom. They had certain restraints upon them. Job 17, verse 16. Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 12. And then Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 10. Jesus leading captivity captive. He took them who were captives and brought them to himself. And he's talking about the righteous and how he brought them to himself. And he who ascended first descended. They were in the analogy, and that's all it is. Because we don't, who's to say really, Hades is down and heaven is up. Hell is down, heaven is up. That he's speaking figuratively. We don't know where this spiritual realm is, and it's probably not it really in any sort of direction from us, which is hard for us to relate to. But nevertheless, that's probably the way it is. Where it is exactly, we don't know. It could be right here existing simultaneously. The spiritual realm and the physical realm could both exist at the same time in the same place. And for God to have it set up that way would be no problem whatsoever. For us to comprehend such a thing is beyond comprehension. Our mind says, forget that. Can't be, no way, impossible. But God can have it set up any way that he wants. But he's showing to go down, as far as we picture it, that's a negative thing, even though it was for the righteous. And they were there in a state of captivity, although it was a place of rest. And there was, in his, and they undoubtedly, they knew that their Redeemer was coming, and they were probably given a revelation and understanding as to what was going to happen, but they still remained in a place of confinement. They did not just move into the presence of God. When Christ came, he did something to change their position. They moved from a lesser position to a greater position. And that's because the old covenant could not produce the greater position. The old covenant could only produce this. And the only way it produced that is because that it was all predicated on Christ coming. Otherwise, the blood of bulls and goats can do nothing. Nothing, 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 nothing. I don't care how many bulls you kill and burn up, it can't do one thing to remove sin. The only way to remove sin was providing that Christ came and would ultimately die and take the place of all those bulls and goats. And if he would not have come, then they would not have gone anywhere else except the place of torment like all the others. So the righteous were kept as a prisoner of sorts until they were delivered by Christ. Christ came to loose those belonging to the Father. They could now be raised to a firm position in God because Christ's life, because of his life, and because of his shed blood. His life and shed blood fulfilled all the types that were pointing, that were presented in the Old Covenant. Somebody had to come and be the anti-type. Those types and shadows could not do anything in and of themselves. And the only reason, as I mentioned, that God even honored them is because they were pointing to Christ. And God saw by his foreknowledge that Christ would fulfill those things. Before Christ's death and resurrection, all who died went to Sheol. Every single person. But following the work of Calvary, a change occurred in the righteous part. See, once Christ died and was raised from the dead, then in the fullest sense, the change took place. Probably what happened is that, and this is all just guesswork, and it may not have been exactly like this, we're just not certain. But he went during the 3 days and three nights, and he preached to them. They may have had to stay there for another 40 days. They may have had to stay there until he actually ascended to heaven. They may not have been able to be transferred in their position until he went to heaven. That's at least a good possibility. I don't think that he went there and preached to them, took them, zipped up to heaven, then came back, and they were already there, and he wasn't able to stay there. He had to come back to crummy old earth for 40 days and talk to his disciples and a few other things. You know, at the end of all of that, if he'd gone up there for even one second, I don't think there would have been much that could have got him to leave that. If we were taking a trip and actually went to heaven, and then God gave us the choice whether we could stay there or come back, there'd be no choice in the matter. There'd be absolutely no choice. Now, if he expressed his will and we knew his will was for us to come back, well, then we would reluctantly say, okay, we'll come back. But if we really had the choice, we wouldn't want to be coming back. That is, if we really saw it and really knew what it was like. So it is a possibility, at least, that he preached to them and then maybe they still had to stay there. But maybe we're talking about a realm that is timeless. And so him just coming took care of the whole matter, irrespective of him having to walk again on planet Earth and the time that he would be here and then go to heaven. That may not have had anything to do with it, just because it being such a different realm. But I have the slightest idea.
So then we can, just from what we glean from Scripture, then we can pretty much assume that he preached to the... to those that were covered by the covenant.
Yep. Yep.
And those that were not covered by the covenant.
He didn't say a word to them.
Yeah, he didn't say anything to them, but
no.
They maybe knew at that point that...
I think they knew before.
They knew before.
They knew they were goners. They had no hope. When they went to Hades, they knew it was it. In that place of torment... even though it wasn't the final judgment, they were not there entertaining any hope. No hope for them whatsoever. Those unrighteous souls, they were doomed. They knew it. And they no false hope was held out to them. But those in the prison for the righteous, they had hope. The others didn't have hope.
In Luke 16:23, when that man saw Abraham and Elizabeth, could they also see Jesus?
Well, see, that's all figurative. He's giving a parable, and he's just, there was no Lazarus and rich man, literally. There were a lot of people like that, and so the parable made sense, just like sowing the seed and prodigal son and good Samaritan, but there probably wasn't any good Samaritan, and He wasn't talking about actual person that he watched sow the seed and saw the birds come and the thorns choke out the seed and all of that. He was taking things of life that the people could relate to. And so here he takes Lazarus, this poor man, and then this rich man who mistreated Lazarus. And then he talks figuratively about where they went. And in the figure he says this one could see this one and this one could see this one. But whether or not that means they actually can see one another, we're not told. We cannot use that as proof that they can see one another and they could really see this gulf between them. I would tend to think that those in the rich man category have no awareness and had no awareness whatsoever of the righteous other than we missed it. And now we're suffering. And we know those righteous ones, wherever they are, they're not suffering. But I don't think they could actually see them. I don't think there's big plexiglass, one-way mirror or something, and they can see through or somehow they can be seen. Or I don't think it's that way. Just like I don't think when we're in heaven, we'll see those being cast in the lake of fire. I don't think we'll want to see them. I don't think they'll want us to see them. I don't think God will want us to see it. I don't think it will serve any purpose. It's not like in the Old Covenant where they'd say, now, here's this person who's rebellious and he won't submit. Now take him out and stone him. And we want everybody to go out and partake in this, everybody to watch this so that it will be a real deterrent. Well, when we're in heaven, we won't need hell to be a deterrent so that we won't sin when we're in heaven. There will be no sin in heaven. There will be no reason for us to see hell. And I'll guarantee that God is not letting them look at us. Their torment will be bad enough without them having to see us like sitting down and eating bowls of ice cream. And, you know, there they are, the poor paupers, and we're in there eating the steak dinners. And so to add to their misery, God lets them come up to the window and stick their nose on the window and look through and see us in the lap of luxury, and they're out there on the cold city streets. I don't think it's going to be anything like that. So he's just, in the parable, you have to realize the whole thing is a figure, and then you take the points from it that he intended, as best as we can tell, to teach the basic truths. He's showing that they're conscious, that both groups are conscious. They're aware of what's going on. The one who's in Abraham's bosom, he is able to experience that, meaning it's a place of rest. It's also a place of confinement. The one in torment, he is conscious and he is experiencing the torment. The two cannot, this group cannot move to this side and this group cannot move to this side. What has been written in this life has been written, and that's it. And there's no changing it. Those are the main points. And all the rest of him pleading and saying, could you send one back and let him warn and all of that, that's not really part of it. That's not to be taken as some sort of a literal thing that was actually happening and actually being said. The moment those unrighteous went there, they knew that they were doomed, and they weren't able to plead that somehow you could send somebody to rescue their loved ones. I don't think there was any pleading like that at all. In their torment, they're not able to think about anything else but their torment. And I don't think part of their torment is that my relatives are going to be coming down here real soon and having to suffer with me. I don't think that's necessarily part of the torment. I think that's making this more like a Hollywood script than what's really happening. Personally, that's how I feel about it. They could possibly see one another. I just don't think that's what the parable is showing. I'm not saying that that's totally impossible. We don't have anything that says it's totally impossible. I just don't think that it's very likely. And really, considering these realms, it wouldn't serve any purpose. I know it wouldn't serve any purpose if I'm in heaven to be able to watch some lake of fire. I'm going to turn that channel off real fast. I don't want that channel. I just want the channels that have the glories of God. Let me go on here. I've got quite a bit more, and then if I don't cover what your questions are, then just forget your questions. No. We'll see what we can do here. Christ paid the full ransom price for man's redemption. He paid the full price. Hebrews 9, verse 22, Hebrews 10, verse 4. So once he paid the full price, what did he do? He went in the Spirit to proclaim full victory to these prisoners. And you can see Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 9. Isaiah 49, verse 9. Then, from this position, see, and he only went to the righteous. He did not go to the unrighteous. He didn't go and give them the time of day. They were totally without hope. And he didn't go and stick his tongue out at them either. He didn't have anything to do with them. He went to the righteous. They were the only ones he preached to. There was no purpose in him going to the others. They already knew they were doomed. He didn't go and rub it in. That was it for them. Just the way that it was. And they knew it. Christ only went to the righteous. That was the only ones he made proclamation to. And he went and proclaimed full victory. And he told them that what you have trusted in has now been fulfilled. So what you've trusted in is now, God is now able to honor it. Because now the price has been paid in full. And you weren't trusting in those lambs, you were trusting in the Lamb. You weren't trusting in these to take away your sin, you were actually trusting in me to take away sin, and I have done it. I have overcome. So now from this position, they ascended into heaven. Now, exactly when that took place, I don't know. I think it's a very good possibility that they didn't ascend until he actually went to heaven. If he's leading captivity captive, then I think they're going to go when he goes. He did not go during this 3-day period while his body was in the tomb. He didn't go to heaven during the 40-day period that he walked upon earth showing that he was resurrected. He did not go to heaven during that 43-day period of time. He didn't go to heaven until he goes to the Mount of Olives, gives them a few final words, and then ascends. And I think then in the Spirit, all of these others that were righteous in Hades followed him. And maybe if the disciples could have had their eyes open to see what was happening in the Spirit, they would have seen the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, yea, millions of people who trusted in the Old Covenant ascending right with Christ. That's at least a very good possibility. Sounds pretty good, at least. Whether or not that's the way it was, I don't know. See, we don't know anything exactly how these things transpired. All we can do is guess. We're just presenting various theories. This was now called paradise. And paradise in a fuller sense. I believe that from Luke chapter 23 and verse 43... when Jesus speaks to the thief on the cross, and the man says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," and Jesus says, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise," he's talking about the man going to the righteous part of Hades. That's what he's talking about. And so the righteous part of Hades was a paradise of sorts. But now it was going to be paradise. Because now it was going to be caught up. And to be absent from the body now was to be present with the Lord. Now that's paradise. That's the paradise lost in the Garden of Eden, restored. Because what was really lost in the Garden of Eden? Man being in the presence of God now was being restored. And so I think that's what that term is referring to. Also 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 5. And this is where... Paul was caught up. He was caught into the third heaven. He was caught up into paradise. I think he was caught up into this realm, this heavenly realm that is available to those who are in Christ. See, when their body is and their souls and spirits have been separated. And you can also note 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 9, where now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I think it would be proper to call that place paradise. Paradise caught up. And Paul was caught up to that realm. And it's not the same realm as what we had in the Old Covenant for the righteous place for the dead. Because they were not They did not have the presence of God there like it is there. Really, as far as we can tell, the Old Testament resting place for the righteous did not have the presence of God. And that's because they were still held in death. It was a state of death. It was not a state of life like it is now for people to pass from this life. See, you talk about the person dies. Well, if he's in Christ, he doesn't really die. He goes to life like never before. Now, of course, the unrighteous and the wicked, they go to a state of death. Well, in a sense, the righteous in the Old Covenant, they went to a state of death because the devil still had a hold on them, because the blood of those bulls and goats could not really remit the sin. So what still held them? Sin still held them. But when Christ came, he broke the power of that sin. The blood of the bulls and goats could not break the power of sin like Christ's blood. We're talking about a different kind of blood. We're talking about a different kind of sacrifice. This points to this, but this was not it. But when it came, then it did these tremendous things, caused tremendous changes. Sheol right now exists, but it only contains the wicked. There's a place of departed spirits right now for the wicked, Sheol, Hades. And they are detained here until the judgment day. They're awaiting judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Revelation 20, verse 14. 2 Peter 2, 9, Revelation 20, verse 14. The righteous right now, see, the righteous in Christ are in God's presence. All righteous, Old Covenant and New Covenant saints alike. Anyone who has died, believing either in Christ in type or believing in Christ after he came and died and raised from the dead, they are all now in God's presence. Every single one. Nobody's outside God's presence. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. But they do not have their glorified bodies. Now, I do not know exactly what category Enoch, Elijah, Moses, I know what category Christ is in. He has his glorified body. But the others, I don't know. Now, I can't prove absolutely that Christ has his glorified body, but I think it's without question. He's on that throne, and he's not sitting there with his body of flesh and blood, or he's not sitting there and his body's off in some closet waiting to be glorified, waiting for us. No, he's there. He's enjoying his inheritance. He's sitting on that throne as God, and he has his glorified body. Now, whether Moses does, Enoch and Elijah, whether or not they do, I don't know. I don't know what category they are in exactly. And he's not telling us much about it, and they're not coming down here and talking to us about it either. But generally, we have to say they're awaiting their glorified bodies. And when we talk about the glorified bodies, what we're talking about is the full heavenly inheritance. And the saints of God right now in heaven do not have their full heavenly inheritance. They're not going to have it until the rapture. And then for the others who make up guests and the virgins and the concubines, the other categories of believers, lesser than the bride, they won't get their full inheritance until later, even after the rapture. And again, we're only given such a bare-bones sketch of what's really going to happen and what has happened. Just don't be too dogmatic on any of these things. Be real tolerant with other people's opinions, because that's all the whole thing is. It's just opinions. There's very little that we can really prove regarding these things. Some of the things are clear, but we don't even know the full conclusion of those points. We don't even know how to fully apply some of the points. So we have to be very, very tolerant. The key thing to understand is that a very real and significant work was accomplished in Christ making this proclamation. There was a definite change. That's the key thing to understand. That these righteous Old Testament saints moved to a much different position. There was a huge change that took place. And so now there's a huge change for those that are alive, where we have been given an entirely new viewpoint as to how to look upon death. They did not have this same view. It's so clear from the many, many statements, which at first are very perplexing, where Old Testament saints, they're making all sorts of statements where they fear death. And that's just not like the New Testament. And so at first it sounded like they lacked faith. No, they lacked revelation. And the revelation couldn't be given to them because it wasn't for them to enter in to what's now available because of Christ. So they could only say what they knew. And they could only present what was going to actually be available to them. And it just wasn't the same thing that is available to us now. They've been able to move into it, though, because of Christ. But as they lived their life, they didn't have that view. They didn't have that revelation. They didn't have that expectancy. It just was not available to them. Christ really did something big. To be an old covenant saint, and compare that to being a new covenant saint, there is no comparison. It is folly for us to read about old covenant saints and somehow to envy their lives. There's some people who, in effect, want to go back and live in that covenant. We don't want to go back and live in that covenant. The only reason that we would think that way is we haven't been able to move in to what God has available to us in this covenant. This is a much better contract. Don't tear up this contract and try to renew the other one. No, leave that one all torn up and keep this one. And you'll be glad that you did that. Just take it by faith right now. You'll be glad. You'll be real happy. You can note Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, verse 18. Also chapter 146, verse 7. As well as Isaiah 42, verse 7. Before Christ's work, Old Testament saints were separated from God by death. But now they're united to God through Christ. There was a separation. And that's why they didn't go immediately into the presence of God. These Old Testament righteous saints are described as dead. Jesus took authority over both the dead as well as over the living. That's what is shown in Romans 14 and verse 9. And we'll also see that in 1 Peter 4 verse 6, where it says, For this cause was in the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Who did he preach to? He preached to the righteous in Sheol. It describes the righteous in Sheol as being dead. Because that's what they were. They were in a state of death. Sin still held them. The devil still held them. It is really important, I think extremely significant, to understand that Sheol, even for the righteous, was still, in effect, a state of death. It was. It was a state of separation. They were not able, immediately upon death, to be united with God. They weren't. They went into a state of separation from God. They had prison walls between them and God. Now, they had a real nice, clean prison, and they were able to rest in the arms of Abraham, but the arms of Abraham do not compare with the arms of God. And when he talks about Abraham's bosom, he is not using that to speak of God's bosom. He means Abraham. And to be in Abraham's arms is not the same thing to be in God's arms. Much better to be in the bosom of God. But they can only be in the bosom of Abraham. And he is not using the bosom of Abraham in a figurative sense to represent God's bosom. He's not. He is trying to show that it's less. We don't go to Abraham's bosom now. We go to the presence of God. I'll tell you, there's a big difference between the two. Abraham's a nice guy. I'd be glad to meet him and shake hands with him. But I don't want to put my head on his chest. I want to put my head on Christ's chest. I want to be in his presence. There's a big difference between the two. Abraham's not going to be mad at me either. He's going to say, that's correct. Brother, oh, you got it. You hit the nail right on the head. He's not going to be offended by this. He knows it better than I do. He knows better than all of us put together know. He's there. He understands it. Jesus Christ had to come. He's the resurrection and the life. And without him, there is no life. And so they were not able to go into eternal life in the same way we are now as New Covenant saints. They just were not able to do it. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To just trust in bulls and goats, high priests, altars, lavers, temples, tabernacles, did not produce the same thing. It just did not produce the same thing. It didn't even produce the new birth. It didn't produce infilling of the Holy Spirit, let alone really eternal life in the new covenant sense. Really, there are so few people that have any concept of this at all. None. They do not realize the tremendous thing that Christ did. They more or less think that the bulls and goats did the same thing that Christ did. And Christ didn't really do that much. Christ did something so tremendous. A lot of things we're not even yet really aware of. See, the devil still, in a legal sense, held all people. Because the final ransom payment hadn't been made. To put down bulls, goats, lambs, pigeons, doves. Satan says, well, that's fine, but I still hold them. I'm looking for that last payment. And he wasn't going to let anybody go until he got that last payment. They're still in his pawn shop. This is a legal transaction. God said, I'm going to pay this. And the devil says, well, I'm waiting for you to pay it. And 2 billion goats do not equal Christ. 2 billion lambs do not equal Christ. That was not the same thing. God had to pay Christ, and then they were let go. Now, God made sure that in Satan's pawn shop, they had a nice room in the back. It was pleasant, and Abraham was there, and all the other saints were there, and so it was fine. But it wasn't the same thing as when you could walk out of his doors and walk into the presence of God. And that's what Christ did. And they walked out of the pawn shop, led by Christ. He led captivity captive right up into the presence of God. Tremendous change took place. So when he went and he preached these spirits in prison, he did something really significant. Well, we haven't even got to the difficult part of this chapter. That'll come tomorrow when we talk about these who were sometime disobedient. You think this was difficult? Wait till we get to this. This will be very interesting.